We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All right, today we are, as you can see, in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, covering but one verse tonight, Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. This will open us up, though, to a subject that will require all of our time together. And I believe that if you get the understanding of what we are talking about here, that it will diffuse a lot by way of confusion or doubt or despair to understand and to know the things that we'll talk about today. I believe that we have spoken about these things on a unrecorded Friday night years ago, but I'm not certain if we've ever done this in a recorded venue and thus available to the assembly at large. Jeremiah 7:16, on your left side, my translation of this for you. And you shall not pray for this people. And you shall not lift up for them a cheering or a prayer for them. And you won't impinge upon me, because I'm not hearing you. And then on your right side, Zoe's translation for us, Yirmeyahu 7:16. And you must not arbitrate for this people, and you must not hold up a trill or an arbitration, and you can't confine me, because there will not be a hearing for you. And do note that she has here, and you must not arbitrate for this people. The word for is, according to your asterisk note, most literally with until or in until. So with or in until. In our verse, we have something that would be surprising to the Christianity of our day. You would have something that would be, we might even want to say, that it would be reviled by the Christianity of our day. Now, no one's going to revile Jeremiah. No one is going to, no believer, at least evangelical believer, is going to, in a forthright, straightforward way, say that this is wrong. But you know how you hear this so often? You hear things like, there's all of this, and there's this presentation, and I wait for it. I wait for the word but. And then everything that comes after it is going to dismantle what you just said that you believed here. And so it really doesn't matter that you just said all of the A part of your what you're positing. When you say but and then dismantle all that came before, you're not believing the first part of what you said. You just know that you're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to say that. I don't believe that. What follows generally the but is some rationalization about how what we just said isn't true here, or in reality and in practice isn't true at all. The Word of God then is true, but often negated by the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ would put it like this in speaking to the Pharisees who would have purported to themselves be Bible believers, you nicely set aside the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what is it that's so odious about this verse and about what it teaches, so that I'm saying that this is reviled even? The idea of it is reviled here. Well, you shall not pray for this people. The concept that there would ever be a time when the people of God, you understand that that's who we're dealing with here, the southern kingdom of the people of God are in view, and God is saying, don't pray for them because I'm not going to hear you if you pray. You pray for this people. Yeah, I'm assuming you're going to pray good upon this people. I'm predisposed. I'm not listening to it. We've been seeing in Jeremiah, as we've been making our way through the book, that God is presenting things as if it's over. There are things that he will say like, if you can find one who does righteousness, I will spare the whole city. But he knows you're not going to be able to find one who is walking in this kind of righteousness. And so he says, you shall not pray for this people. Now, when I originally translated this, I had an asterisk about something else, about this word you here. And you shall not pray for this people. Zoe does better by saying, and you must not arbitrate for this people. My note was to tell you that this you is emphatic in Hebrew. There is a pronoun, you, and you don't need that in Hebrew. The person is embedded in the verb. So if that pronoun was not there, we'd still translate it, you shall not pray for this people. If you put a pronoun in there, you're emphasizing that pronoun then, since you don't need it. And it's really there twice. You don't see the pronoun twice, but you've got the pronoun that's you, and then you've got you embedded in that verb. So you is essentially there twice. That's what she's doing. And my note to self was to let you know that this is an emphatic you. That is, you, Jeremiah, shall not pray for this people, or must not pray for this people. And shall not lift up for them a cheering. There is, I think, a great deal of cheering, and I'm not saying that this one event is definitive for all history, for all time, this one verse, but I am saying that you will hear what I might call cheering for the nation of Israel today. You'll hear it among evangelical believers that, you know, Israel is the people of God. Let me tell you that Israel is not the people of God. The body of the Christ is the people of God. There are those who are ethnically of Israel in that body of the Christ. But let's get up to date here. Let's get with the times spiritually. They're not the people of God. But you will hear a lot of times in believers speaking in political circles, you'll hear like, this is everything. You know, and things will be quoted from the scripture that really are misapplied about, you know, those who cry, curse him who curses you and bless him who blesses you. And that's really not New Testament thinking. All right. that's kind of like a cheering. This word here means a shrill kind of warbled sound. And if we look at its usage, my choice for the word is cheering. But you can understand when I tell you that why Zoe translates this as hold up a trill. So Jeremiah is forbidden to pray for them. He's forbidden to speak to God in a pro-Israel way here. And then God says, and you won't impinge upon me. That is, you are not going to prevail with me. If I hear you praying this way to me, it's not going to do a thing. It's not going to put a dent in me. Because I'm not hearing you. Now, I don't think this means that he never hears Jeremiah, or he's saying, this is my policy. I want to let you know my policy, Jeremiah. I'm never going to hear you. That's not what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking about the context-specific thing that's being referred to, that I'm not going to hear supplication for these people. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to respond positively to your intercession for these people. These predictions are going to happen. They're going to go down. And there's no kind of prayer that's going to be prevalent that's going to make me change my mind on this. What we're dealing with here is an example of what I'm going to call a corporate and or national sinning toward death. You will remember that where we find that language, that John, who in his writings the term is coined, he says about sinning toward death, he says, I'm not saying that you should pray for that. Now, he is saying that they should pray for something else, that they should pray for those sinning not toward death. And so that's one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight as to why God forbids this prayer for Israel. Some years ago, and now as I think of it, it's more years ago than I thought, but some years ago, I was listening to some tapes by a teacher who used to refer often, and I actually, if I don't think anybody knows who I'm talking about here, but with the stray chance, I thought there was a lot of rather serious respect for the scripture that this particular teacher taught with, but I disagreed with him on a lot of things that were kind of foundational to his teaching. And so I haven't really listened for a long time now, but he used to refer quite regularly to what he called 10 problem-solving devices. I'm liking that term to use it right now. But he would say, often, prayer is not a problem-solving device. That is one of the things I disagree with him about. There's just too many instances in the Scripture where things changed because there was a problem and someone prayed about that problem, directly about that problem, and God answered it, and it would not have been changed if that prayer was not engaged in. And I usually write things down, you know, the verse references here, like, let me remember, so that I can make my point here, so I can back this up with Scripture. I'm thinking on this topic, on this issue, like I can just kind of talk extemporaneously, because I think you can do the same thing. You can just start rattling off one after the other things in the Scripture where there was a problem, people prayed, God answered, God intervened, God showed up, as they say, and there was a rectification of that thing. Rebecca was barren, and so Isaac prayed for his wife Rebecca that she would conceive, and she conceived a son. All right, why is it in the close nature of that language there, one thing to another? One thing is presented, there is a response presented right after it. One thing's presented that she was barren, and response on Isaac's part is right up against that. He prayed about that thing, and God effected a change. I'm thinking in that case, we might call prayer a problem-solving device. How many times do we see Israel go to war? And in the Old Testament, definitely a different situation, but Israel goes to war, vastly outnumbered, praise to God, a victory happens absolutely outside of the realm of the natural. I'm thinking that prayer is a problem-solving device. What about again if we talked about the same, we talked about the first thing again, in the same venue as the first one. When John the Immerser is about to be born, his father Zacharias goes in to the holy place to offer incense, and the angel Gabriel says to him, "Your prayer has been heard," and then tells him about the son that he will have. And no normal son. I mean, a son like anybody would be thinking, anyone would be thinking would be proud to have this son as a son. But then again, I think a lot of people would be embarrassed to have this son. There's my son with hair grown down to his waist, eating locusts and honey of the field, leaves our house and goes out and lives in desert in caves. And so maybe not everyone would be so proud of having John as their son, but this is among those born of women, according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, obviously an exception, and of prophets that had come, none is greater than John the Immerser. But when the announcement that he would be born was given, your prayer has been heard. I believe a prayer that Zacharias stopped praying years ago, thinking that's just not going to happen. Remember, he's old and his wife is old. I think he just thinks we're going to have to write this one off to not the will of God. And then he's surprised as he goes into the holy place. Over and over we see it, right? Over and over we see it. That prayer addressed to God changes, not the prayer, but God who is being addressed in the prayer changes things. James will tell us, you have not because you ask not. In other words, I guess that means that I could have this, but because I didn't ask, so I have a problem, or is it a problem? That's the bigger things that we pray about. I have this problem. You don't have that solution because you didn't ask about that. Sounds like if I ask, that's the problem-solving device for this particular situation. So prayer is a problem-solving device. But prayer is not a universal problem-solving device. That is, it's not the catch-all. It's not the thing is, you do this and God will change whatever it is that you don't like. It's not that at all. We are dealing with one of those situations wherein prayer is not a problem-solving device, where actually prayer is forbidden to a man to pray for the people of God. For the people of God, he's not allowed to pray. That's the thing that I'm saying. This would be odious to suggest this to some believers today. Like, hey, pray for this person because, you know, they're really out there. They need prayer. Like, as if to say they need prayer means that they need prayer. Let's go to this place, since we're saying that this is a corporate, national sinning toward death. Let's go to this place where we see this concept of sinning toward death or not toward death, to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5, a principle of prayer is first enumerated. And this is 14, so 5:14, we'll start there. And this is the confidence that we are having toward him, that if we should be asking anything according to his will, he is hearing us. Now, what do we mean by he is hearing us? Just like he sympathetically listens? No, John's using that in a much more positive way. Look at verse 15. And if we have known that he is hearing us, whatever we should ask, we have known that we are having the requests which we have asked of him. So, if we ask anything according to his will, he's hearing us. And what John means by he's hearing us is he's going to affirmatively answer that. Now, there is a condition there, though. According to his will. Now, we might cross-reference this with where the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That the Father would be glorified in the Son. All right? So if you ask anything in my name, does that mean, and it's even hard for me to stop thinking about this or doing it, not like I'm determined to stop doing this, but from 42 years ago, when I first believed that this was like the way that you pray, right? You say, in Jesus' name, at the end of something. Is that what it means? Does it mean you pray for whatever, and then you tack on this magic talismanic formula at the end, in Jesus' name, and that means you get that. No, it's not the words in Jesus' name. It's, we might say, according to his person. And he is the person of the revealed will of God. What is the will of God? Well, 1 Thessalonians is going to call it the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So can we say that the will of God is embedded in this man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? So that if I'm praying according to the will of God, then I'm praying according to the Son of God. And to pray according to the Son of God means that I'm praying in league with him. I'm praying in sympathy with what he would pray or what he would want prayed. It's almost like praying this is the Lord Jesus Christ praying it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered. And when you think about that, then you have to redefine the way that we look at some of the things that he prayed. For instance, I always hear this, that let us pray that the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ would be realized. And may we say this was not a desire. This was more than a desire. This was a prayer. But when they're talking about that, you know, that the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ would be realized, that they would all be one. As you and you, Father, you and I are one, I and you and me, and they and me. You know that language in the upper room discourse? I'm submitting to you that that prayer was answered. It's already answered. It doesn't have to do with experiential unity or experimental harmony, but it has to do with essential oneness. That is, that we have all been placed into organic union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look as fractured and disagreeing as it is possible to look, we're still one. I mean, if you could take somebody who is a genuine believer in, say, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and you fling it the other way and say, what's the denomination that I would find to be that's Christian, that's really Christian, but it's the furthest away from that. You've got the liturgical, high church, ritualistic over here, and then you've got over here, let's say, the fire-baptized holiness church. Okay, I mean, this is like part here. Or have you ever heard of the Church of God of Prophecy? It's a denomination, all right? It's a Pentecostal denomination, very small. I've actually seen only one church of this in my life, church's building that housed a church of such in my life. But let's say poles apart. You would say these two are not one. And they're not one on so many issues. They're so far away from being one. That's not the kind of oneness that the Lord is talking about. This one that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and that one that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as divergent as their interpretations are inside the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one in Christ. So you're talking about an essential unity. You're not talking about an experiential unity. I submit to you, I posit to you, I'd like to say, that no prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been left unanswered, including, remove this cup from me if it's your will. Because if it's your will makes that prayer something that the Lord said is only if this is your will, Father. And it was not the will of the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ prays things, they are answered. If I pray in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, if I pray in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I pray in what it really means to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's tantamount to saying I'm praying something that is in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we pray in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's definitely going to be answered positively, in the affirmative. All right, now, what are those kinds of things? Well, maybe I can't tell you, and I'm sure I can't. I can't tell you on every particular of everything you'd ever pray, that you'd want to pray in your life, whether that's in the will of God in Christ Jesus or not. But I can tell you this, and this is, we've got something right here that we're told is in the will of God as seen and known in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, if anyone should see his brother sinning a sin not toward death. Not toward death. He will ask, and he will give him life to those not sinning toward death. All right, now that's a promise. That's a promise in the scripture right there. I am not open to saying that God will ever not answer that. Okay? So, look at the next one. There is, it's still 16, the end of 16, there is sin toward death. I'm not saying that he should ask concerning that. So there is sin toward death. And I've got a promise with it. I got a promise. If I see my brother or my sister sinning not toward death,
if I ask, God will give life to that person. You understand that life is the opposite of death, right? So I'm seeing them sinning toward death. If I catch that, tag that, pray about that, then God will reverse that death and give them life for those sinning, not toward death. He's not saying to pray for those sinning toward death. Now, what is this? Well, what kind of death are we talking about? Physical death? I'm thinking that the context tells us no, not physical death. Because if anyone sees his brother sinning toward death, how are you going to see, that is, how are you going to know that this sin is going to eventuate in physically, God physically killing that person? I don't see how you could see a brother sinning toward death that way, so as to be able to respond to this verse and pray that they be given life. So it's got to be something that we can see. It's got to be something that we can observe. One time I asked a man who was of that opinion, not like I was challenging him, I was actually believing him at the time. I said, how would we know if someone is sinning toward death? And remember, he's thinking it's physical death. And he said, well, I suppose if they're dying. Really? Then I'm going to be Job's counselors, right? I'm going to look at Job and I'm saying, looks like he's dying. And I'm going to say that he's sinning somehow, like they said that he was sinning somehow, and I'm going to be wrong. What if it's positional, everlasting punishment, death, like go to hell, death? Look, it can't be that, right? Because it's my brother whom I'm seeing sin toward death. Now, unless we believe that one can forfeit salvation, it can't be that. And I'm thinking there's a mountain of verses that just preclude that. But there's another thing. If someone were to say, well, wait a minute, you're just short-circuiting the Bible ever disagreeing with you. You're saying, well, it can't be that because we've presuppose that it's not like a circular reasoning thing. No, listen, there's more to that. If this means go to hell death, can I call it that? Go to hell death. All right. If this is go to hell death, well, how can I see one sin that is go to hell death as opposed to another sin that's not go to hell death? I mean, aren't the wages of sin death? Like, what would, or are we Catholic now? Now we got venial and mortal sins and stuff that isn't even, it's nowhere backed up in the scripture. All sin merits go to hell death. So if I can see and make a distinction between sinning that is toward death and sinning that is not toward death, it can't be go to hell death, right? There are other ways that the word death is used, but it's obvious it's not that. All right, what we might call procreative death, you know, that uses the word death for it with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is good as dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's obvious we're not talking about that and many of the other ways that the Bible would use the word death. But this is the only one that's going to fit. Is if we talk about what we might call carnal death. That is, if eternal life in John 17:3, by the definition of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is knowing God and, as he's praying to the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If eternal life is a depth of knowing him, if it's really knowing him, if it's an intimacy with God, then if that's eternal life, then death is I'm not in fellowship with him. I'm not communing with him. I'm out of sync with God. I'm out of sorts. We're not on the same page because he's holy and I'm not. So the kind of death, like when the prodigal is received back by the father, he says, this my son was dead, but now he lives. In other words, in the analogy, this my son was in the far country. This my son is a representative of what the analogy is about. Someone who was living in sin. Or in 1 Timothy 5, the woman who lives in aggressive sensuality is said to be dead while she lives. So she's physically alive, and she's even spiritually alive. She's a sister. But this sin that she's living in is making her dead in the sense that there's a breach, there's a blockade, there's an obstacle, there's a hindrance to free-flowing fellowship with God. It's the death of not knowing God in time, in experience, because you're not living in a way that's pleasing to him. All right, if that's the death we're talking about now, that's the kind of death we're talking about, and we're saying there's a death, there's a sin that is toward that, and there's a sin that is not toward that. How can there be a sin that's not toward that? And I posit this to you, that the person who is living maybe in Romans 7, and that they're saying, I hate this thing. I don't want to do this thing, but I'm very weak for whatever reason in this particular area, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not positive to this. I don't want to do this, but I realize this is my weakness, and I don't want to do this, and so I'm not going to do this, and then they fall in that. And I see that. I see that happen. Oh, it's one time. It's happened one time. You know, and you get in line with everything that God has said about a sin offering and a guilt offering to put things in timely things that we're talking about on the Lord's Day. And you just say, and there's a sacrifice of wellnesses to get him way back, you know, deeply back on track here. And you just, a one-time thing, it's fine. And then it's not a one-time thing. They told you it was a weakness, right? And so they fell in that again. And so you happen to see that, or maybe you're told about it by the person. And so, you see as time goes on, this is this person's albatross around their neck spiritually. This is the thing that gets them. This is the thing that takes them down. This is the thing that easily gets it. This is the thing that the cross and the Holy Spirit and all of the divine provisions that we have, as we have everything in 2 Peter chapter 1 that pertains to life and piety, none of it is weak. None of it's any weaker than anything else. So in that sense, I don't want to call it a weakness, but you know what I mean. There's not something deficient in God's provisions of benevolence, but there's something deficient in the person that makes them gravitate that way. And I see they keep falling in that. But they're not saying, you know what, I don't care. I know that the Bible says it's wrong. I'm doing it anyway. That is sinning toward death. Or when excuses are made about it. Maybe it's not so. They're not so honest as the first thing I said. I know this is the Bible would say this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. Maybe it's, I don't think that the Bible says this is wrong. I think that's your interpretation that the Bible says is wrong. I don't think you can be certain. I don't think you can be so dogmatic about that. And I think that God understands. And rationalizations, excuses, justifications are made. That's sinning toward death. Sinning toward death is when I'm lying down here, I'm making my bed here, I've decided I'm not going to hear you. I'm coming to church and this is getting uncomfortable because people are tagging me on this, so I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to systematically start eliminating every source of light in my life. That kind of thing. That's sinning toward death. But the weak believer who is struggling and admits, this is a stronghold in my life, but I'm fighting it. That's sinning. Sinning because we see it going on. It's present tense here. We see it happening. But not toward death. That is not like embracing death. Not like God said in the prophets, I believe it was in Isaiah, you say that you have a covenant with death. Like you have an agreement with Sheol that what's normal for everybody else is not going to happen to you. You've got an agreement with death. You're friends with death. Death isn't going to make you an exception. And God says, your covenant with death is annulled. That is, you're not an exception. It's the same with you. I'm annulling what you think is your covenant with death. The person who says, I'm going to sit down here. I'm going to stay here. And you're not going to exhort me out of it. That's sinning toward death. You understand, I'm not going to belabor this anymore. I think you got it. You got what I'm saying. The person who's trying and failing is sinning not toward death. The person who is struggling, they're in the Romans 7 fight, they go down a lot. They're not sinning toward death, okay? Now, two things. Judah is sinning toward death. John would say, I do not say that you should pray for that. And God is saying to Jeremiah, I don't pray for that. But look at this. Look at this. Man, look at this. I see my brother sinning, not toward death. Not toward death. And maybe he comes to me, and maybe I'm the first person he comes to, because I'm the pastor, and I would hope he could come to me and trust me that I'll keep his confidence, if that's a confidence, or that I won't judge him when he tells me about his problem. Sure, I hope I'm one of those people. But we see believers do this with other people. And it gives sense to what James says. Do you remember when James said to pray, to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you would be healed? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about, hey, proverbial desperate times call for proverbial desperate measures. Maybe it's time to talk to somebody that you can trust with your feelings, you can trust with your heart. Some brother who's a biblical person, a scriptural sister of integrity, and say to them, I am having just the most horrible time beating this sin in my life. Would you please pray for me? And, oh, you're having a hard time beating that sin in your life? And you're asking me to pray? I'm thinking, I've got a promise here. I've got a promise that if I pray for you and you don't quit, that this is going to be beaten. So what is life in this context? That is, when we pray for the one that we're seeing sinning, not toward death, we pray and we ask life for them. What is life? If death is this, it's the law of sin and death, or the principle of knowing what is right to do and trying to do it and always failing in it, then life, when you're talking about that kind of death, has to be experiential victory over that sin. Experimental overcoming over that hard area in that person's life. It's got to be the life of holiness, where holiness, you're delivered from the domination of that sin. Now, this does not say that that happens after you praying one time. This doesn't say that this is something that it's going to happen really fast. What it's saying is that it's going to happen. And so I have had times where I have a prayer journal that no one is allowed to see. Nobody. No one has. I mean, one time I had to do something. I opened it to this page and I said, right there, it's that page. And somebody did something out of that page for me. But it's like, this is too private, all right? And it's not my prayers that are private. It's things I'm praying for some of you. It's like, nobody sees this. And I have prayed along these lines. There's a whole page in there with people's names and what I'm praying that they beat. Okay, now I have done that, and people have, it appears, gotten worse. I don't care. I've got a promise. Now, if they quit, if they just say, forget it, it's too hard, I can't do this. Okay, well, this kind of shuts down, because now you go into sinning toward death, right? But look, we've got two promises. We've got a promise on your side, we've got a promise on my side. Your promise is, he endures to the end, will be saved. My promise is, whoever sees his brother sinning a sin unto death, he will ask, and God will give him life. So I say, we're in this together. All right? You don't quit fighting against it. I don't quit praying about it. We've got a double promise. You got one, I've got one. We're going to see you through this. This is going to happen. All right? That's the promise that we have here. But here's about what our text is really dealing with. It's sinning toward death. God hasn't promised, and this is so instructive, and the results of this, when it's applied in life, are just absolutely revolutionary. God has not promised, nor does he usually change the volition of those sinning toward death. Okay? He hasn't promised, you see somebody sinning toward death, you can pray them out of that. He has not promised that. And I'm going to say, he usually does not change the volition of a person choosing such. Now, I just touched upon this so fast, and I was on my way on the Lord's Day. All right, but you will remember if you kept with the speed of it, that I can't keep with the speed of it. I'm losing it. Forget it. Okay? Let me go here with you and prove this point to you. That God doesn't usually do that. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to make this point
with a lot of scripture in a little time. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Oh, here's the thing. Here's the thing I said. And I lost it again. It's amazing. What is happening to me? That fast. Don't anybody fill in what's happening to me. 2:24, but a slave of the Lord ought not to be battling, but to be mild toward all, apt to teach, long-suffering, instructing in gentleness those opposing. Now, all of that goes to say, you know, don't get in the way. Would you please not get in the way? God may be doing something with this person, and if you are right in principle, but you act like a jerk about it, there's going to be something that the person does not want to comply with what they know you're right about. And so all of that is there, like mild to all, apt to teach, long-suffering, instructing in gentleness those opposing. Maybe, and this is a Greek word that means maybe, or you might translate it perhaps. So is there any definite, is anything definite in that word? Do you see anything in that word that's like promise? No, it's maybe. Maybe God might do what? Might give is my translation of the optative mood in Greek with the word give. The optative mood deals with grave doubts. So Paul is saying, listen, I gravely doubt this. But God might do it. Or it is used with wishes. Like, I can't say this for sure, but I wish it would be like that. So it might give them a change of mind toward a recognition of the truth. That is, we're not saying God won't do it, but we're saying that you don't have a promise that he will upon prayer. Maybe God might do that. Just don't get in the way. Timothy's the one being talked to, right? Timothy, just don't get in the way. It's part of your job to confront this opposition to truth. But when you do it, you're going to do it mildly. You're going to do it with gentleness. You're going to do it with long-suffering. And you're going to do it with instruction. So you're going to do it with doctrine. So you're going to patiently instruct without anger. Okay? Don't let your frustration get the best, because you just don't want to get in the way, because God might be doing this. But maybe in might language is not the kind of language that says you've got a certainty here. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to read some of these other ones, but Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, and Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. You read those prayers about what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. If God answers those prayers, that church is going to be a powerhouse church. But I trust that you will remember this from the Lord's Day. 2 Timothy 1:15, when Paul is dying, he has to say, all in Asia have forsaken me. Doesn't look like these two prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3 were answered here, in that the church has been more than decimated down to one family, the household of Onesiphorus. That tells me that while the prayers are inspired in the sense that God wants him to write it down so that you get the doctrine that's out of those prayers and you get to see the heart of the apostle, that it's not something that God says, I'm going to do that. Just because it's written there in the scripture doesn't mean that's what God wants me to pray. Paul is telling you, this is what I pray. Not, this is what you should pray. I could say the same thing about Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. You know, by the time that Paul ends his life, the church at Colossae doesn't even exist anymore. By the time that the Revelation is written, there are seven churches. Colossae is not one of them. But its twin city, Laodicea, or it's Tri-City, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They were, Hierapolis wasn't even around. Laodicea was in the Revelation. This is the one that I find, though, to be, I hope I got these verses right. This is the one that I find to be most definitive as to what I'm saying. Look at 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles 29. And what this is going to show you, 1 Chronicles 29, is that when we talk about praying the will of God or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the desired will of God. We're talking about the determined will of God. And we've got to make a distinction between the two. The desired will of God is what God would like to see happen, what God wants to see happen. And the determined will is what He's going to make happen. All right, if I pray anything that is according to, may I say it this way without adding to the scripture, if I pray anything according to the determined will of God, He's going to hear me. And the question comes up all the time. I get this question all the time and I answer it all the time. I think, why am I still being asked this question all the time? But if God's going to do what He's going to do, why should we even pray? Well, the premise is wrong. Nothing said God's going to do what God's going to do. All right? When we pray, your will be done, what we're saying is, God, you've got a desired will. If it is within your wisdom and your justice and your truth to make that desired will your determined will, then we're asking for that. So we're asking for God's desired will to become His determined will. And since you have not because you ask not, that's not a given. So what He would determine is not determined, you understand? There are things that are His determined will of God. He's going to do this whether you pray it or not. Like salvation. That's why? Why pray for people to be saved? What are you asking? Are you asking for God to put a name in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world that wasn't in there before the foundation of the world? What are you asking? That's something determined. That's not determined by prayer. But there are things that shift from, I desired this, I didn't determine it. But because you prayed for it, it shifted from merely desired to determined will of God. Those are the kind of things that we want to ascertain and pray. Like, if you pray for this brother who's sinning not toward death, if you don't pray for that brother who's sinning not toward death, it's not promised that God will give him life. But if I do, it's promised that God will give life to him who sins not toward death. I want to take something that God will make determined from His desire upon prayer, and I want to pray that. Now, this is why I'm taking you to 1 Chronicles here. You would say, pray for somebody. We're going to call him, Dennis, okay, because we don't have a Dennis here. Dennis is a believer. And wouldn't God want Dennis to have an intensely intimate relationship with Him? Yeah, so let's pray that Dennis has an intensely intimate relationship with God. Well, wait a minute. Is Dennis have anything to do with this? Yeah, Dennis has everything to do with this. And what I'm telling you, it is not God's standard operating procedure. It is not God's method to change Dennis's volition to become whatever God would desire him to be and what you as a spiritual person would desire Dennis to be. And why not? Now, I retrieved it for the third time if I don't lose it within seconds. What I said on the Lord's Day is what's happening here. Oh, what I said on Lord's Day was, if God does that to Dennis, it cheapens every believer who is an overcomer. It cheapens that overcoming. All right? There's Dennis over here. Dennis doesn't care. Dennis is a believer who doesn't care. Should we pray that Dennis cares? No.
Because Dennis doesn't care. And you got this guy, let's call him Timothy. And you got this guy, Timothy, who cares. Timothy's getting hit. Two Lord's days ago. Timothy keeps getting up again while he's getting scourged to death. Timothy's in the ring, you know, and bam, 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 bam. Timothy's going through that. Timothy's got five demons on him, and he's still going to the goal line. And he's going to be an overcomer. Dennis here doesn't care. If God makes Dennis an overcomer against his will, that cheapens everything that Timothy went through over here. This means really nothing anymore, because he'll just take people who don't care. And I'm saying it in a much nicer way than I'm thinking it in my mind. This guy doesn't care. God doesn't just say, you're going to care. You're going to be a great believer. You're going to be an overcomer. You're going to be a victor. Because some believers who don't understand this are praying for you, that you would care. No, pray for this guy. Pray for this guy over here who wants to overcome. Pray for this one who everything in life is coming against him. You know what there is? I was going to talk about this on the Lord's Day, but I'll talk about it now. There is what I'm going to call a dark creativity out there that's against us. The extent of dark creativity, I don't think most people have a fathoming of it unless you're a shepherd. Because everybody tells the shepherd, and the shepherd is more than willing for everybody to tell him. All right. The shepherd wants to go through it with you, whatever you're going through. All right. There is a sense in which he can't do it for you. All right. But just like the darkness could say that about us when we determine to persevere, when we are tenaciously resolving to endure, maybe the pastor is getting your corner and says to you the opposite way, take them down. And you go out and you can take them down. You're going to take them down. Maybe it's like this. Maybe it's like, take them down. But I'll go in there too. Come on. Come on, and we're going to take them. It's okay. Come on, we're going to take them down. We're going to take them down, and you're going to decide you are not going to quit, and you've got to promise you endure to the end will be saved. And I'm going to determine that I'm not going to quit praying for you until this thing is beaten, until this is over. No, we're not going to go down. We're going to take them down. We're going to humiliate, we're going to allow the Lord to work through us to humiliate the kingdom of darkness here. Like what happened in Job, though not the way you may have thought. Dark creativity is, you don't hear what I hear. All of the unique, strange ways that if I had to sit down and come up with the most unreal, surreal kind of attack against the life of a believer, you could never make this stuff up. You never make this stuff up. Kingdom of darkness is creative in its assault against believers. Now, we should pray, P-R-A-Y, for prey, P-R-E-Y, of the dark creativity because believers are trying to stand. And believers want to stand. And believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. We take these believers here. And we want to do what we can to help each other. The KPN motto ought to be the motto for the whole church. All right? We need each other. The King's precious neighboresses needs to extend to neighbors. Neighbors and neighboresses. Let me go put a cardigan sweater on and some slippers. And I'll tell you, neighbor, we need each other. There's the little train going behind you. There it is. You know, we need each other. And I'm glad to be your neighbor. Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you be somebody who, by biblical definition, won't you be somebody who gives mercy to me when I need it? Won't you do good to me when I need it? I'll do good to you. You do good to me. I'll show mercy to you. You show mercy to me. Because we need each other here. But let me show you. And I want to show you how good things that God would want. Why wouldn't God want that? Why wouldn't God want that for Dennis? Because God is not going to cheapen Timothy's victory over here going through proverbial hell and high water. To just make this guy different than what he wants to be over here. Let me show you that. And I understand how some of this can be discouraging, but it's because of the way you're thinking about it. I think it's terribly encouraging. 1 Chronicles 29:19. 1 Chronicles 29:19. David is praying for Solomon. David's going to die soon. He's giving the kingdom over to Solomon. Look at this fantastic prayer. We would think. He says, let's start at 18. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And that's what he's been talking about. And then he goes to 19 and he says, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments. All right? Shalom, well-being, just the slightest tweak of that and you get wellnesses in the sacrifice of wellnesses. Tweak that word again here and you get shalem. So the perfect heart is the integritous heart. The perfect heart is the heart that doesn't have any holes in it. The perfect heart is the heart that doesn't have gaps. It's the heart that is, there's not some big problem that you're missing. It's not, there's not some lack in his heart. It's the heart that's well-rounded. It's the heart like, give him a spiritually, it's all there kind of a heart. Okay? Shalem is the Hebrew word. And give to my son Solomon a shalem heart. What's that going to look like? To keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all. And to build the temple for which I have made provision. Why wouldn't God want to answer that? Why wouldn't God want to answer that? Why don't you go to 2 Kings with me. 2 Kings 11 and verse 4. 2 Kings 11, 4. Oh, that's not going to be right. Please tell me it's 14. Is this first? It's got to be First Kings. Solomon's in First Kings. 1 Kings 11:4. Yep. 1 Kings 11:4. Well, I retrieved that one. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father has been. Now, the NAS is translating this two different ways here. Wholly devoted is shalem. Shalem. So we've got David praying what you'd think would be in the will of God, right? Give to my son Dennis, give to my son Solomon a shalem heart. Then when we see the account about him, it says in exactly the same word, but Solomon did not have a shalem heart. Why? Because of what I'm telling you, God does not generally do this, where you pray for that person to be a certain way that they don't want to be, and he makes them that. It's not what he does. He maybe might, but you have no promise of it. This now gives understanding, gives us comprehension about a verse like this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Be praying concerning us for, what's that word going to be? For, what's that word going to be? Gar. So explaining this, we are persuaded that we are having a good conscience in everything, wanting to behave well. Do you see what the basis is? Why he's saying, pray for us because we want the spiritual life. We desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Pray for us because we're not Dennis who doesn't care. We're Timothy who cares about it all. Pray for us for that reason. And that's when in Mark 11:24, you can do what the Lord Jesus Christ did with people, wherein you pray and don't doubt in your heart and know that you have those things that you have asked for God. You know that you have them. Because you got some kind of scriptural foundation. You have some kind of scriptural backing. So with all of that, we go back to Jeremiah 7:16 and say, God is saying, don't pray for the corporate Dennis. Okay? Judah is a corporate Dennis. They don't want this. And I won't be impinged upon. That is, you will not prevail upon me to do it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.